He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise the Lord. The message this morning, as we think of communion, a communion message, we think about the sufferings and the death of Christ, and maybe not quite so much about the resurrection, but this is Easter Sunday. It's the Sunday that we also remember the resurrection of Jesus. And the picture on the board, the drawing on the board, thank you for that, Sheila, just inspired me. And someone had to say he is risen this morning. So, as I think about a message this morning, I too was overwhelmed. And I'm sorry. This message to me was probably more emotional in studying for it than usual. In the song service this morning, the power of what Jesus did for me, it was just so real. I'm afraid I'm going to get a little emotional today, so you can pray that I can deliver this message. What God has laid on my heart. It's an old story, but it's a new story. And it is a story that is so important to each one of us for our salvation. It is the only hope that we have of salvation. I would like to open my message this morning with my testimony of peace. Peace with you. And peace with God. And I realized I had the opportunity of sitting in that council room. Elias shared this a little bit already. And listening to your testimonies of peace, that it's a tremendous blessing. And it overwhelms me. It overwhelms me. How is it possible? How is it possible that I can have peace with God and that you can have peace with God? Do you realize how holy God is and that not a taint of sin can stand in His presence? Not a hint of impurity. Are we arrogant to say that we have peace with God? You know, the God that we claim to have peace with is the same God who in the Old Testament came down on top of Mount Sinai, and when He left, that mountain was left in smoke and charred. It's the same God that when that Ark of the Covenant was sent to that heathen nation and they placed it there in front of their God, what did that idol do? That image of a false god. He bowed to an ark that contained only the laws of God. They set him up again and he bowed again. This time he was broken. Sin cannot exist in the presence of God. It's the same God that when the men of Beth Shemesh looked into that ark, unauthorized and unsanctified, 70 of them were killed instantly. And you can go, those are Old Testament stories. You can go to the New Testament. It's the same God that Herod, when he gave a speech and the men glorified him as a god, and because he did not give glory to God, he was struck instantly of worms. And he died 5 days later. He got the worms so bad he died 5 days later. I guess that's what the story is. And we could go on. The Bible is full of these accounts. Accounts that show us God's supremacy, His holiness, and His jealousy. And these accounts, I believe, are included in the Bible not to condemn us, because we look at these accounts and we're like, well, how could we stand before God? These accounts are not included to condemn us so much as to show us our own insufficiency, our inability without Him. And my purpose for highlighting these absolute attributes of God this morning is not to condemn us, but to, by contrast, highlighting the amazing reality that we can have peace with God. I don't understand how it's possible. Not entirely. Because none of us is perfect. We're all in the body. We're all in the flesh yet. We all fail. And so I don't understand entirely how it's possible, but by faith I believe it is possible, and by grace I have experienced it as a reality. You know, in this conflict, this division between God's holiness and our humanity, restoration can only come one way. There is nothing that we can do to elevate ourselves to that level of holiness. There's nothing that we can do to atone, to make us one with God. But it was made possible by God taking on our nature, by Jesus taking on our nature, the nature that we were born with, the sin nature. 1 Corinthians, I think it is, maybe chapter 5, says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." To bridge that gap between God's divinity and man's humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, came down to our level and took on our nature. Not that he joined us in indulging in our sins, but he experienced our nature. I think he experienced the lure of sin. But he lived above sin, and he defeated sin. And he makes it possible for you and I to live above sin and to have that broken relationship restored again. He makes it possible for you and I to testify truly to having peace with God. There is no doubt in my mind that as you testified with peace with God last week or whatever it was, or as I testify of peace with God this morning, there's no doubt in my mind that you do have peace with God. But let me tell you something, it is not because of what you did. That peace came with a price, a tremendous price. Excuse me. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This passage is about Jesus and his exalted status. The heading in the Bible says the centrality of Christ. Everything that exists, exists because of Jesus. Everything that was created, was created by Jesus. You know, it's easy for me to separate God the Father and God the Son. Like, and they are two distinct persons. I don't want to get that wrong. But, like, God the Father was in heaven, and, like, he just, this had to be done, and so he gave Jesus. Jesus was the reason for everything. He was everything heaven had. He became sin for us. It pleased God to reconcile us who walked away from him. He wanted a relationship with us. And so he gave himself, his only son, by paying the price of his own blood on the cross. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The price for your testimony of peace that you shared was the suffering and death of the Son of God. Excuse me. Now I want to look at that story again this morning. It is an important story, because it is the story of our redemption. It's the reason we have the story twice a year. And we become familiar with the story, so familiar with the story that I think we fail to recognize its importance. But this morning, if it were not for that story, you and I would have no reason to be here. As I studied the last week, a little over a week, as I was looking into this story, the last week of Jesus really stood out to me. And for some reason, I was tracing that timeline. And I'm not sticking exactly with that timeline in the message this morning. But as I looked at that timeline, it becomes so obvious how this was so, I don't know how you could say, orchestrated by God. Like, this was not an accident. It was the Romans and the Jews killing Jesus, but it was under God's control. And it was God giving himself for us. And so this morning I want to look at that last week in particular. I might be backing up a little further into history than we normally do at a communion service. But if you go to John chapter 11, I'm going to start reading at the end of that chapter. If you go to John chapter 11, we have the account of Jesus. Thank you, Bree. We have the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And that account ends with the chief priests and the Pharisees taking counsel to kill him. I'm just paraphrasing here. Bethany, where Jesus was at that time, the home of Lazarus, was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it was an easy place, it was a known place, it was on the route to Jerusalem. It was an easy place for the Jews to pick out Jesus or to find him. And the Jews wanted to eliminate him before the Passover. But because of the significance of the Passover and because of the significance of Jesus' sacrifice for us, it was not his time. God had a different timeline. And so Jesus withdrew to a wilderness city called Ephraim. And John brings these things out, I think, better than the rest of the Gospels. And each one of them they all have such a vital part, because each one of them contains details that others don't. But John, the timeline was so important to John where he mentions all these things. Jesus withdrew to a city called Ephraim. And I want to begin reading at John 11:55. And I'm going to read to 12, verse 11. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment and spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone, because the day of my burying, let her alone again." I'm sorry. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always have you have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The time had come for the Jews' Passover. The time for Jesus to offer himself was at hand. God's timeline was working out. God was in control of this timeline. And so Jesus went from the little city of Ephraim, which was about 12 miles from Jerusalem up in a hill country. He went from there to Bethany. He made himself public again. And when Jesus made himself public, he was a very popular man. Jerusalem was filled with people. People that had come, Jerusalem and Bethany, the surrounding towns, were filled with people. People that had come to worship. And his reputation of raising Lazarus from the dead had made him famous. So famous that people were looking for him. So popular that the priests came to the conclusion that not only must Jesus die, but so must Lazarus. And so he comes back to Bethany. And his friends there prepared a feast for him. It was at this feast that Mary anointed him with an expensive perfume. I'm sure her motive at this time was just to show her devotion to him, to recognize him as her master, maybe to recognize him as Messiah, probably, as king. But Jesus said it held more meaning than this. It was his preparation for burial. And so Jesus knew this exact chain of events. This was not out of his control, but this was, Jesus knew what was coming. And John brings that out over and over again. Jesus, knowing all things, went up. Jesus, knowing what was going to happen. And then the next day, that was 6 days before the Passover. The next day, according to John, Jesus, still enormously popular, and his popularity kept the Jews from taking him. Still enormously popular with the people, surrounded by people that had come to Jerusalem to worship, rides into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. And I'm going to look at that account. Luke chapter 18, 29 through 44. And I'll be jumping around quite a bit, going from one gospel to the next this morning. Part of what stood out to me as I traced this timeline of Jesus in the last week of his life was the divinity of Christ and also the humanity of Christ. And so that's part of what I want to portray this morning. The fact that Jesus was God, but also man, because it was that union, that synthesis of him being both of them that was key to our salvation. Luke chapter 18, 29 through 44. And he said unto them, verily I say unto... I'm sure I'm in the right place here. Sorry, it's Luke chapter 19. 29 through 34. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they as they were sent their way, and found even as he had said unto them, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The crowd of people that was riding with Jesus or walking with Jesus recognized his kingship. This was his entry into Jerusalem as king. A recognition that he was Messiah. And I think Jesus recognized it as such. When the Pharisees requested that he shut his disciples up, Jesus said, essentially, that there's nothing that can keep this from happening. If the people don't acknowledge my kingship, if the people don't say that I am Lord, if the people don't recognize that I am king, that I am the Messiah, the stones will call it out. Also, as we look at Jesus looking out across the city of Jerusalem, I think we see both his divine and his human side to his character. In his divinity, he understood what Jerusalem would go through. He understood that Jerusalem would reject him. He understood that the Jews as a nation would reject him. And he understood, he knew the future. He knew what would happen to them. But it pained him. It hurt him. In his humanity, he wept. The next several chapters here in Luke contain the teachings of Jesus between the time from when he rode into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry until the time when the Jews, until the time when he was arrested, until the Last Supper, the day there before the Passover. But in these chapters, we see the Jews challenging Jesus and his authority. And at different times, at different points of, and different of the Gospels, at different times in this timeline, between the time he rode in and his triumphal entry and the time that he was arrested, the Jews really wanted to take him. And they did want to take him before the Passover. But different times it says they couldn't because of the people. He was too popular. Like, God wouldn't allow it, or the people wouldn't allow it. They didn't want to cause an uproar. And so they didn't take him. And Jesus daily taught in the temple. And again, we just see God's timeline, God keeping Jesus. This was not in the Romans and in the Jews' hand, but this was God. And God was orchestrating this whole thing to give himself as a sacrifice for us. And I'm going to skip those teachings for sake of time this morning. But we'll go to Luke chapter, 21, 37 through 38. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out, and he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. You know, in these days leading up to the Passover, Jesus established a pattern that would help his betrayer. Like, he went out to the Mount of Olives daily, every night he went out to the Mount of Olives. And he knew Judas would betray him, and he knew how he would do it, but he didn't do anything to alter that. And if we continue reading in Luke 22, it seems that Jesus' habit of actually visiting the Mount of Olives was related to Judas's plan to betray him. And we're going to continue reading there Luke chapter 22. Let's read the first 20 verses. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which was called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted with him to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. I had to wonder, the chief priests earlier, and I didn't write down the reference for this, but earlier the chief priests and the Pharisees had, when they had decided to kill Jesus, they had said, not on the feast day. Like, that was specifically, they wanted to do it, but not on the feast day, because of probably their own inability then to take part of the feast, and also of the people. And yet that is exactly what happened. When Judas covenanted with them to betray him, saying, I know where he is, I know where you can get him, that's exactly how it happened. Again, this was out of man's control. God was orchestrating this as Jesus for our Passover. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is thy guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You know, it was Jesus' desire for one last time. He wanted to sit with his disciples, and he wanted to eat with them. He knew that the time of his end was at hand. He knew that he had little time here left, but there was still so much he wanted to teach them, so much he wanted to leave with them. And he was establishing something a little bit different than the regular Passover, I believe. Instead of the Passover lamb, he was pointing to himself as the sacrifice for Israel. And I actually couldn't, maybe I'll bring this in. You can decide what you think about this here. But I'm actually not sure if this was the time when the rest of the people were eating the Passover. If you look, depending who you look at, commentators, scholars would say it is. Depending who you would look at, they would say Jesus actually ate a day early, and he orchestrated something entirely different. That would be my leanings, I guess. Like, this was actually the day before the rest of the Jews would have been eating the Passover, because John records that Jesus was killed at the time the Passover lamb was slaughtered. And so oftentimes when I read this account, I would have thought that Jesus was eating the traditional Passover, but I'm not sure it was quite as traditional. Like, he was instituting something a little differently here. And I'm not sure what the disciples thought. Did they think the rest of the Passover was going to come the next day? I'd be interesting to hear some other people's thoughts on that. But Jesus was instituting something different here. Instead of the Passover lamb, he was pointing to himself as that sacrifice for Israel. This is my body, my blood, that the bread and the cup is representing. I am the Passover lamb. And you know, here in this final supper, Jesus continued to face conflict. And let's continue reading here. Luke chapter 22, verses 21 through 37. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom it is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without person, script, and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. You know, this final supper with Jesus' disciples, there was conflict there. There was friction. It was in Judas's life. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus, and Jesus knew it. And yet, he didn't dismiss Jesus before he served him. He dismissed Jesus after he served him. He served Judas along with the rest of them. After Jesus... This Luke here does not record the feet washing scripture, but it is recorded in John. And after, you know, after he had served them, after he had washed their feet, that's when he dismissed Judas. After he had served them, his service extended not only to his loyal disciples, but also his disloyal disciples. His life on earth, his mission on earth was one of service. And even his last hours, he didn't deviate from that. But this conflict was not just Judas. It was also among Peter. Peter and his oath of loyalty there, that he would be loyal to Jesus and then denying him. Jesus knew these things. And I'm sure it grieved him. It grieved his humanity. But even among the disciples, they were vying for who was going to be the most important in the kingdom. And you know, they had just ridden into Jerusalem, a triumphal entry. And I don't know, they probably figured, this is it. This is where the kingdom gets established. And then nothing happened. I don't know, were they waiting till after the Passover and then it gets established? I don't know what their thought was. But they were going to be on top of it. And they were going to have their part in this kingdom. But yet, even in these last moments, Jesus takes the time to show his friends, his disciples, that the greatest do the most menial jobs. The greatest are the least. The one who was declared king just several days earlier, and the one who had acknowledged his kingship, I believe, was the one who stooped to wash his disciples' feet. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to jump to Matthew for Jesus' agony in the garden. Matthew does a much better, or Matthew has more details in that than the other gospels. Matthew tends to bring out the humanity of Jesus versus John especially brings out the deity of Jesus probably a little more. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch, and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except that I may drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And I reference Matthew because he brings out this intense psychological battle that Jesus was fighting here in the garden, that he fought and that he won. Just because Jesus knew his mission on earth, just because Jesus knew that he was come to earth to be a sacrifice for humanity, that he was come to earth to die on the cross, to restore man back to a relationship with God. Just because Jesus knew that did not make this any easier for him. He was 100% man. And his humanity is brought into focus so clearly in this account. Every bone in his human body, I believe, shrank from this. Every bone in his human body shrank from the pain that he knew would go with this. From the physical abuse, from the emotional abuse, from the rejection that was included in this. In his humanity, he wanted his closest friends, his closest disciples. He wanted him close to him during this suffering, and that's only normal. That's only natural. That's only human. But even his closest friends couldn't stay awake with him. And it was his humanity, I believe, that grieved and was hurt when his friends could not stay awake with him, when his friends could not watch with him, when his friends could not pray with him. And then for the last several hours of Jesus' life, his suffering and his death, I'm going to turn back to John. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 9. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Notice that Luke had made the comment that Jesus went there nightly to pray, and it says Judas knew this. I think the two were connected. Jesus knew he would betray him there, and yet he did nothing to alter those chain of events, because he was here to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said that unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I lost none. Notice the divinity of Jesus here, in John's writings especially. Multiple times in this, or at least twice, I think, it says, and Jesus knowing all things. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And also notice the power of his words. At his admission of who he was, the soldiers fell over backwards. He knocked them right over. Do you suppose for a moment that they could not have arrested him if he had not allowed himself to be arrested? Of course not. If just his admission that he is Jesus knocked them over backwards, what would have happened if he would have called on the angels? The 10,000 legions of angels that were there ready and waiting to save him. But he allowed it. You, for me. John chapter 18, let's keep going, 9 through 27. It's verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up the sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went into Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with him and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of the disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I done nothing. Have I said nothing? Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. what I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. When one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Then Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. You know, throughout his trial, Jesus remained largely silent. He did hear when he was being questioned by the high priest, and then also when he was being questioned by Pilate, when he was in Pilate's hall. He remained largely silent, and I've wondered about that already. I'm not sure, except it was prophesied that he would be silent, and Jesus knew these prophecies, and also that there was no need to speak. Think about the tremendous power that Jesus' words carried. Just an hour or two earlier, they had knocked down a small army of men. His words had such tremendous power. At any time during this trial, Jesus had full ability to call down those legions of angels, I believe, and to bring him deliverance from these wicked Romans and Jews. And yet he contained those words. He kept them to himself. To me, that is the greatest example of self-control that I can think of. With his words, he could have destroyed his opposition, and yet he kept silent for you and me. Let's keep reading in John chapter 18, and we're going to 28, and let's read all the way through 19, verse 16. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And here's the other reason that I think that based off John's timeline, that Jesus and his disciples did eat their Passover Thursday night, which was a day earlier than the rest of the Jews would have eaten it. And Jesus was establishing something different than just something to replace. I mean, it was entirely different what he was establishing. All right, now I got to find my place again. John chapter 18, verse 9. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto him, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And this scourging... Well, maybe I'll read one more voice in this verse. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And this scourging and this crown of thorns and this pain that went along with this, it was a tremendous pain. It was a tremendous scourging. And John doesn't actually mention it a lot. He doesn't go into a lot of details. It just says Pilate scourged him. But I want us to realize that Jesus was enduring immense physical pain here, even before his crucifixion. His back was torn open. His bones were most likely exposed, some of his bones. And this scourging could kill people. The scourging, plus the emotional abuse, the mockery that Jesus was going through here, that he was enduring for us. And again, the fact that he knew everything and that this was in his control for him to deliver himself if he wanted to. But he did it for us. Let's keep reading down to verse 16. And he said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation for the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. In the end, it was Jesus' admission of being a king and the Jews leveraging that persuaded Pilate to give in, I believe. He was terrified of the consequence of crucifying God's son. He was superstitious. I mean, the Romans and their religions, the gods that they ascribed to, I'm sure he was superstitious. And he was afraid to crucify him. That coupled with his wife's dream, he was afraid to do anything to him. But when the Jews leveraged that, "Well, then you're not Caesar's friend," it was politics. He feared the political repercussions more than he feared God's punishment for crucifying his own son. And I kind of feel bad for Pilate. It almost seems like he was caught in the middle here, but it was all part of God's plan. And Pilate did have opportunity, I'm sure, to repent when he realized what he had done. John chapter 18, verses 19 through 7. I think we need to keep moving here. John chapter 18, or 19, wherever I'm at now. I think I have the wrong letters or the wrong chapters written on my notes here. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews unto Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now therefore stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son, and unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. Jesus' crucifixion was the ultimate pain, the ultimate disgrace, the ultimate humiliation. He was hung there on a cross, bloodied. There was nothing he could do. Well, he could have called down the angels, but again, he chose to go through with this. He chose to die for you and me. But he was there at eye level with people, and people came and mocked him. People came by, and I don't know, did they slap him and hit him? But there he hung, bloodied and battered and bruised. And even in that state, he was looking out for others. And that stands out to me so much. Even in that state, his mission of being a servant here on this earth, he did not forget that mission. He looked out for his mother. Mom, here's your son now, and here's your mom. And on his way up to the cross, John skips that part entirely, I think, here, but on his way up to the cross, he did what he could to minister to the women who were following him, who were there weeping. He did what he could to comfort them. The thief on the cross, again, John doesn't mention that, but he acknowledged that thief, and he promised that thief redemption. He let that thief know that he is redeemed, that he is saved. And even the soldiers, as they beat those nails through his hands, he pled for forgiveness for them. That is divine love. John chapter 19, we'll keep reading verse 28 through 37. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now therefore was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they look upon him whom they pierced. Again, we see such a clear picture of Jesus' divinity. Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the time was at hand, he asked for a drink. When that prophecy was fulfilled, he gave up his life. And it was the time of the sacrifice for the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, I think, is where that Passover instructions are given. It says, the whole congregation shall kill their lambs at twilight, which this would have been 3 o'clock, I think, which was considered, at least from what I could find, which was considered twilight. That was when the lamb would have been killed. It was at that precise time that Jesus gave up his life. Not that Jesus died or that, well, he did, but not that he just couldn't handle it anymore, but it was at that precise moment that Jesus gave his life. It is finished. The plan of salvation was complete. There is so much in those words. It is finished. The plan is complete. The prophecies have been fulfilled. There is nothing more required for fallen man to be restored to his Creator. The veil that blocked the Holy of Holies, the room that was open to the priests only once a year for the priest to go in there to make atonement at 1 month, to make man at one with God again. That room, that veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. The sacrifice that was required for you and I to be at one with God was complete. It is finished. We can all go there. We can all experience that atonement. We can all have that at 1 month with God again. That sacrifice was paid. And that testimony that we have shared of having peace with God is possible because of that. We can come there because of Jesus. The sacrifice for us. And I don't want to this morning diminish the Romans and the Jews, the jealousy, the hatred that went into this for Jesus giving himself as a sacrifice, because it was real. They took his life. They killed him. They destroyed him. They got rid of him. But I want us to recognize this morning as well that it was a divine sacrifice, and Jesus laid down his life for us. He was willing to go through this for us, and I'm sure we realize that. And that is why we can this morning claim peace with God. Truly. We're not just claiming it, but we have peace with God. That is why this morning we can have peace with God. And we can have a clear conscience before him. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, the nature that you and I have. I put that in there. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus was the perfect blend, but that's not even the right word. Synthesis, like completion. Of God and humanity. He was the perfect representation of God, and he was willing to become humanity to pay the price for our sins, because that is what it took. There is no way that we could rise to the level of God. There is no way that we could make atonement, that we could be at one with God on our own. But because of Jesus, we can. Because of what Jesus did, he defeated the hold that death has on us. He defeated the hold that sin has on us. Today we can rise above sin. Today we can rise above that. And we can claim peace with God. We can claim to be his sons and his daughters. It seems so little to say thank you, Jesus. And it is so little. We give our life in return, but that's another message. It seems so little to say thank you. There's nothing we can do. It's because of Jesus. Shall we pray?